Well, I'm going to read three passages this morning. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And then Galatians 6:14. And I want to ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. I'll read these passages. First, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then finally, Galatians 6:14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. May our Lord minister his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Please be seated. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, sharing some things that introduced by Martin Luther. He's hard to understand at times. I ask you to please help me to not bring confusion. Please use me to bless every heart here, every heart that hears these words. I think I understand what Luther was saying. It seems to be the predominant understanding of these things. But if I've misunderstood it all, Father, reveal it and bring clarity. I am persuaded, whether I've understood him right or not, that it's your truth that I'm sharing this morning. These are biblical truths. Father, I grant for each one of us to test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and may you by your Spirit lead us and lead our children in the way of salvation, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's Communion Sunday. When I heard Howard last week say next week is already the last Sunday of the month, it's like, wow, I'm about ready for spring to end and summer to begin, and we're already heading towards Christmas. But it's also something else. This Tuesday is October 31st, and Linda Otten, what is October 31st? There you go. Reformation Day, last Sunday of the month, Reformation Sunday. It's a reminder. It's remembering that on October 31st, 1517, is when Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. One of the mottos that came out of the Protestant Reformation was Latin, post tenebras lux. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. And that's what Reformation Sunday means to me. It's a commemoration of the great work of God the Holy Spirit in bringing the light of the gospel into the darkness of the Middle Ages, and a time to remember that he's the real hero. God's the hero of this, and how he worked through sinners like you and I, some of them brilliant, some of them average, but sinners like us, and how God brought light into the darkness is only he's able to do. If light's going to shine in the darkness of our culture today, it's going to be by God, the Holy Spirit. That's why we're praying for awakening, why we're praying for revival. Otherwise, it won't happen. He has to turn on the lights. And so for several years, I've tried to share some lesson or some grouping of lessons, some that are biblical truths that were either discovered or rediscovered during the Protestant Reformation, or at that time, a better understanding of these things came about. Often things that were believed prior to the Reformation, but were now as a result of returning to the Bible itself under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as well as these things being tested, men's understanding purified and further shaped through the fires of debate and of controversy that are understood in a deeper and more biblical way. I've done this because I see things being eclipsed. I imagine you do too. Luther was grieved that towards the end of his life, people were already going back to relics and other perceived, believed centers of power and so forth. There's things that have often been eclipsed in our day or forgotten or flat out rejected, or at least are in danger of being so. And so I think it's important to remember some of these things, crucial things, important things. And I want to address another one of those things this morning. And as I begin, I'm reminding myself that I am speaking to a room of theologians. Everyone is a theologian. The word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or idea or logic. Theology is thinking or talking about God. And in that sense, everyone is a theologian. Even the atheist is a theologian. He thinks about God in some sense, even if it's just to deny his existence. But again, in this sense, everyone is a theologian. Everyone thinks and or talks about God. So you're a theologian. I am. The question now is, what kind of theologian are you? Of course, all kinds of things could be answered. Given an answer to that question, but I want to focus on something specific this morning. I felt led to this. I think Luther will be able to help us here. I believe it's something God the Holy Spirit led him to. What I want to look at this morning is this need for us to be theologians of the cross rather than theologians of glory. I'll try to explain those things as we go. Theologians of glory try to, for one thing, reach God by works, among other things. And theologians of the cross understand better. One of the people I was reading said, who wrote about this, said at first, you know, the question, do we really even need to concern ourselves with these things now? It doesn't seem like people are trying too hard anymore. In Luther's day, when hell was taken very seriously, people were desperate to know how to escape hell. People don't seem to be trying too much anymore. But what this man said, he said, but I think if you look further in, people aren't trying as much anymore because they've given up and they're hopeless. And they do need to be theologians of the cross because that's the way of salvation. And so these things are very important for our day. I want to just look at three things, three questions. First of all, what is a theologian of glory? Second of all, what's a theologian of the cross? And then finally, what kind of theologian are you or am I? And again, keep in your mind, theologian, just someone thinking about God, considering God, reflecting upon God, and talking about God. I started off reading Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. In the critical part here, when he talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, the critical part is it says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them or revealed in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, so that they're without excuse. And we've talked about this in the past, that people have a knowledge of God through the revelation of God in the world and through conscience, but it's not a saving knowledge of God. Well, Luther was given the opportunity to explain his views on April 26, 1518, about 6 months after he posted the 95 Theses. And this was called the Heidelberg Disputation, where in the 95 Theses, he was talking about the whole indulgence controversy that I think we talked about last year. I won't go into it now. This is more about the things of actually the gospel itself. You can find it online. You can read through it. And what you'll see is a man who's being progressively transformed out of the Roman Catholic system he was raised in and being turned into what would become to be called a Protestant or an evangelical. So there's things in there where you can see his thinking is still not clear in some aspects, but in other ways it's crystal clear. And he very much understands the need of a person, and it's dealing with the gospel itself. And in Thesis 19, he says this, that person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. He says, you don't deserve to be called a theologian. You're not right if you think that the invisible things of God can be seen through visible things which have actually happened. Now, he references Romans 1:20 as well as 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Romans 1:20 again says his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He says you're all wrong if you think you can see the invisible things of God through what's been made. And then he quotes a passage which seems to be telling us, yes, you can see the things of God through what's been created and how he works in history. And so at first glance, he seems to be contradicting the very passage he's citing. But then you place it alongside the other passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning of verse 21, where Paul says, since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, that is, foolishness of God in the world's eyes, and the weakness in the world's eyes is stronger than men. And you put them together and you can begin to understand where he's going with this. What is a theologian of glory? It's one who thinks that the general revelation he receives of God through looking at the world and how things are made and how things are work, the flow of history, etc., he thinks those things can lead him to a true knowledge of God and a right relationship to God. That's what we're talking about. A person who you talk to them all the time. You might be sitting next to someone in church, and that's how they are. And there's maybe the veneer of Christianity, or it's just somebody out in the world, and it's something like, as well, I think my good works outweigh my bad works. Yeah, I know there's a God. I believe in God. so-and-so passed away. Well, he believed in God. And Luther says, that gets you nowhere. Say, we know what God's like. We know what he likes and doesn't like. And I'm going to try real hard. And I'm going to try to do good. And I think I'll be okay when I stand before him. And Luther says, well, you've got it all wrong. The things that you can see in the creation give you a guilty knowledge of God. They show you God is. They show he's holy. The law written on your heart and your conscience shows he's holy. But you're tragically mistaken if you think that knowledge can lead you to salvation. And so he says, the invisible things of God are virtue, godliness, wisdom, justice, goodness, and so forth. The recognition of all these things does not make one worthy or wise. Like Paul says, yeah, well, yeah, you know what to do, but do you do it? Apart from the Word of God teaching us about the cross of Christ, there's no salvation. The revelation we receive from looking on the world and history just teaches us, again, that God's there, he's holy, and we're not. And we need to understand that we need the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that people know there's God, but they go into idolatry. And in verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools. That's where human reason takes us on its own. One of the ways we go into idolatry is we become theologians of glory, thinking that God's much like us, but infinitely so. Carl Truman says, theologians of glory are those who build their theology in the light of what they expect God to be like. And surprise, surprise, they make God look something like themselves. When we think of power, we think of great might. We think of human power just magnified to an infinite degree. But we don't understand. Divine power is the opposite of what we expect it to be. God shows his divine power in the conquest of death and all the powers of evil on the cross. And so he says, when a Christian talks about divine power or even about church or Christian power, it's conceived of in terms of the cross, power hidden in the form of weakness. You tracking with this so far? I'll tell you, when I don't know why I felt led to this subject early in the week, but I felt like I bit off more than I can chew. But as we're going, I think illustrations will help clarify it. One of the extreme examples of theologians in our glory in our day is the prosperity gospel. We see what God must be like, what it must be like for us. God's the king. Very clearly, through Christ, we're children of the king. Ergo, our Heavenly Father who loves us wants us to be healthy and wealthy and never be sick. That's the theology of glory in our day. That's an extreme example of it. But I think many of us can be guilty of more subtle versions of this error. And it comes in ways like this. We pray for healing and it doesn't come. People claim for themselves certain things. I'm claiming this. And it doesn't come. Excuse me. We pray for God to get us, help us get caught up on our bills, and we still lose the house. We pray for our marriage. We're on our knees before God. We strive to work on our marriage, and we still find ourselves divorced. Facing the giants doesn't always take place. You don't always win the championship. We may or may not even say it, but we think something like this. How come that person was blessed and not me? How come that person prayed and when they went to the doctor, it wasn't cancer, but I ended up with cancer. I followed God. I've tried to be faithful. I serve him, and look what's happened to me. And we begin to question God's goodness or his love for us or both, or we're tempted to abandon our faith, or at the very least, we're disillusioned with God, we're discouraged. Maybe something happens and we say, so this is what serving God gets me. Look at people over there, like Asaph. They don't serve the Lord and they seem to be fine. Why is it that I just keep going through all this stuff? It seems like the harder I try to serve God, the worse it gets for me. What's the deal here? Then God reminds us how he's blessed us in millions of ways that we can't even imagine. Blessing after blessing that we just take for granted, right? The 300 times to Albuquerque, we didn't have a flat tire. It's just one flat tire here, though. Or how, like Job, we could lose everything in a single day and be utterly destitute and miserable. By God's grace, few will have to experience something like that. And God reminds us that if we were to deal with this on our own merits, we would sink down into hell forever, that he owes us nothing. When we were, the last time we went to see Toby Mac in concert, and Toby Mac lost his son. He's 21 years old. And he wrote a song about him. And he said that when that happened, a friend of his told him, what you have to do is reach up into heaven and grab a promise of God and pull it down and hold it close to your heart. But he says, there's a whole lot of people grabbing onto promises that God never made. You need to make sure it's a promise that God has made. He always keeps his promises. But theologians of glory see promises that aren't there. The cross teaches us that God is very much unlike us in his heart. And Toby came to the realization, he said, that I realized God gave his son so that my son could be with him in glory, that God understands. But you look at Christ, the perfect Son of God, a life of suffering, a death, a criminal's death of crucifixion. Look at the apostles. The scriptures tell us what happened to some of them, and church tradition tells us about the rest. And if church tradition is to be believed, the only apostle that didn't die a terrible death was John, and he was banished to Patmos. Read about it in the Revelation. Christians down through the ages, Christians around the world today suffer. There's no place for something like this for a theology of glory. But we know, as theologians of the cross, God isn't playing games. No one has more skin in the game than he does. He sent his own son for us. In Romans 8:36, the glorious teaching that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing, not even death itself. And in the middle of that, Paul throws this in Romans 8:36, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That happens to the people of God sometimes. But Jesus hasn't tricked anyone. He's always made it clear. In Luke 9:24, he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You have to take up the cross. It's not your spouse. Well, in Trisha's case, it might be. But no, it's not your spouse. It's not something like that. The cross itself is you want to lose your life. And Jesus is saying, your commitment to me may cost you your life. Your self-denial has to begin with the willingness to come what may. I'm going to follow you even if it costs me my life. It may very well happen. He's always put forth the cost of discipleship first. So the theologian of glory thinks he knows God and who he is and what he's like apart from serious consideration and appropriation of the cross. He may give lip service to the cross, but it hasn't got into his bloodstream. And so he lives his day-to-day life based on this natural knowledge rather than at the foot of the cross and under its shadow. And we have ambitions, and we add Jesus to it, and we want him to bless our ambitions. And we're still on the throne of our life. But I'll give you Sunday morning. maybe even read the Bible once in a while during the week, whatever it may be, but I've got my plans. I'm going to pray about them, so make it happen. Luther says this, because men do not know the cross and hate it, they necessarily love the opposite, namely wisdom, glory, power, and so on. Therefore, they come increasingly blinded and hardened by such love, for desire cannot be satisfied by the acquisition of those things which it desires. Just as the love of money grows in proportion to the increase of the money itself, so the dropsy of the soul becomes thirstier the more it drinks. And then he quotes Ecclesiastes 1:8, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And he says, this holds true of all desires. Thus also the desire for knowledge is not satisfied by the acquisition of wisdom, but is stimulated that much more. Likewise, the desire for glory is not satisfied by the acquisition of glory, nor is the desire to rule satisfied by power and authority, nor is the desire for praise satisfied by praise, and so on, as Christ shows in John 4:13 when he says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. So, and never ending, the human heart's a never ending well. We'll never be satisfied. Some more examples of this kind of thinking, theology of glory. You've probably heard God helps those who help themselves. So I'll work hard and God will help me. No, God helps those who can't help themselves. And you have to know you can't help yourself. Or the idea that was used in the Middle Ages, there's a ladder, and there's something wrong with you due to the fall, and you can't get up the ladder on your own. You need Jesus to help you up the ladder, and together you guys will get up the ladder to glory. I've shared in the past, John Gerstner tells of a time where he's sharing the gospel, and a lady comes up afterwards, and he says, there's nothing you can do to get yourself to heaven. You have to receive it with the empty hand of faith. And she says, you know, I came to be uplifted in church, and I come to hear you, and I feel about this big. And she holds her fingers about an inch apart, and he says, then I failed completely. I'm so sorry I failed you, because that's still too much. I heard a preacher talking about the Christian life needs to be understood as a boat with two oars, the oar of faith and the oar of works. That's fatal to the Christian life. You've heard the illustration of, I'll throw you the lifesaver. You need to choose to grab onto the lifesaver to be pulled to safety. Luther would say, what good's a lifesaver going to do to a guy whose lungs are filled with water and his body's resting at the bottom of the ocean till it starts to bloat? What good's a lifesaver going to do for a dead man whose will is turned in upon itself, who can't do anything, can't even desire the right thing, is a slave to his own desires? As Jesus says, whoever slaves is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And theologians of glory don't get that. Well, on the other side, what then is a theologian of the cross? Luther says, he deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. He rightly understands you can't be right with God and you can't have a saving knowledge of God but through the cross itself. And so, 1 Corinthians 1:20, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know wisdom, did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Luther says it's not sufficient for anyone, and it does him no good to recognize God in his glory and majesty unless he recognizes him in the humility and shame of the cross. And then he quotes Isaiah 45:15, because God destroys the wisdom of the wise. In Isaiah 45:15, truly thou art a God who hidest thyself. You can't get there from here until you come by way of the cross. You never find the gospel through studying the world itself. Scientists are never going to discover the gospel. The most brilliant of the philosophers never came to a saving understanding of Christ. It only comes through the gospel. That's only found in the Bible or teaching and writing that conveys what the Bible's teaching. And then the gospel, wherever it's preached even, it's still foolishness to those who are perishing, who are blinded by their own sin to its glory. But the theologian of the cross sees things as they really are because God has opened his or her eyes so they see the infinite glory and beauty and value of the cross. And they interpret all things in light of that, and they understand again that God is not like us at all. The Bible says we serve a high and lofty God who inhabits eternity, who fills heaven and earth, and yet who also dwells with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. We serve a king of infinite wealth who has it all, yet who took upon himself lowly humanity, born of a peasant girl, placed in a feeding trough for animals, destined for a life of poverty and a horrible death. We serve a God who dwells in unapproachable light, yet who pierced the night with his glory, announcing the Savior's birth. But when he announced it, he didn't announce it to the religious leaders of Jerusalem, but to a bunch of lowly shepherds out in the hills surrounding the little town of Bethlehem. We serve a Lord who didn't entrust the gospel of the kingdom to the best and brightest of Israel's teachers, much less of the Gentile world, but with average people like us for the most part. Blue-collar fishermen, small business owners, even formerly shady characters like a crooked tax collector. Our very purpose is to worship God. That's what we're created for. And God chose to have the most important conversation ever concerning worship, not with Moses, not with David, or the Old Testament prophets, none of the other kings or the religious leaders of Israel, not even with the apostles, not even with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Rather, he chose to have the most important conversation about worship ever recorded with a despised Samaritan woman who had had five husbands and was now living with a man. He's different than we are. If you hate me, you're my enemy, I'm not about to sacrifice a child for you. But when we were yet enemies, God showed his love for us, that Christ died for us. When we were yet without strength in our sin, he sent his son. In Revelation 5, John's weeping because no one can open the scroll. And he's told the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he can do it. And he turns around and watches, he see a lamb as though it's been slain. We serve a Lord whose strength is perfected in our human weakness. We serve a Lord whose victory was accomplished through his own death. We've mentioned in the past that the Gospels are a unique genre of literature. It's ancient bios. And the ancient bios forms of literature, ancient biographies that would have a little bit of background information about the person, tell you some story about them that you would either emulate, or if it's a bad thing, something you don't want to follow the example of, and so on. But they say the Gospels ought to be placed in their own genre because they're unique from all the other bios in this respect. The hero was born to die. His whole purpose and goal of life is to die. He goes to the cross and he gains the victory through his own death. We serve a Lord who conquers us with his love, who loved us first, and that's why we loved him, whose kindness leads us to repentance. Luther goes on, a theology of glory calls good evil and evil good, but a theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And what's he talking about? Remember, the Lord told Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We look at things outwardly, and we're very impressed with the works of men. And people do things, and we think, what a great thing this person has done. But God knows the heart, and he's completely unimpressed. He knows the best works of men done without love to God are just sins, filthy rags, dressed up like something else. But the world looks at a poor homeless man dying a criminal's death in a dusty land 2,000 years ago, and they can't see what the big deal is all about. Luther says that's because only the theologians of the cross see the thing as it really is. So in Exodus chapter 33, he cites this where Moses tells God, please show me your glory. And what's God say? No one can look on me and live. I'll tell you, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. My glory will pass by and you can see my back as I go by. But no one can look upon me. You can't see my glory and live. Luther says, but you can see his glory and live. When you look at the cross, that's where we see his glory. And so far from killing us, that's what makes us alive. Remember, Jesus said, whoever sees me, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted, whoever believes in him, who sees me with the spiritual eyes. The cross took place 2,000 years ago. We see with the eyes, with spiritual eyes, and those who see will live. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Remember Spurgeon said, I looked when a preacher said that and I was saved. You look to him and the glory of the cross, so far from killing you, it gives you spiritual life. But to the world, it's unimpressive and shameful and even repulsive. Isaiah 50 verse 6, the Lord says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Isaiah 52:14 says, his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man. In Isaiah 53 verses 2 through 6, he has no form or comeliness. Apparently, the Lord's not even a good-looking man, particularly attractive. You sort of would bypass him in the crowd. You wouldn't be impressed. No form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so the theologian of the cross sees the glory of the cross. And we understand God in all things through suffering and the cross. So Carl Truman says, the theologians of the cross are those who build their theology in light of God's own revelation of himself in Christ hanging on the cross. That's why Spurgeon said, I can preach anywhere from the Bible. I don't care where it's at. You don't give me a genealogy in Numbers chapter 5 or something. I'm going to get to the cross. I may have to cross three roads and jump two ditches, but I'm going to get to the cross because it's all ultimately about him anyway. So as we prepare for communion, I want to ask you this. What kind of theologian are you as we start to examine our hearts? What do you think about God? Or more so, how do you relate to him? A theologian of glory doesn't really take into account the cross when considering God and our relationship to him. They may see the cross as helpful or important, perhaps even necessary, but it's not everything. It's one thing you need to help you along. But again, theologians of the cross see all things through the cross and through suffering and what it reveals about God and his relationship to us or our relationship to him. Xavier Rees, Raul Rees's brother years ago, said, you know, when you're going through things and you see stuff, you see horrible things happen to people, and you see things, and he says you begin to question the love of God. He says, anytime you start questioning the love of God, go look at the cross, okay? Because that's where God pulls back the veil, and you see how he can bring the greatest good out of the greatest evil. Always go to the cross. You see the love of God shining brightly there. having come the way of the cross, do you live your entire life with this mindset? It's continuous. I want to share a quote from Gerhard Ford in his book on this whole subject. He says, and this is, I just included this because he can say it much more clearly than me. Theologians of the cross are those from whom all support other than the cross has simply been torn away. The only thing that hangs between you and eternity is the cross. Hundreds of years before the Reformation, I came across wasn't there 100 years before, but something that had been written hundreds of years by St. Anselm. And it was a catechism for priests to help a dying person who's fearful of dying. And it's like the evangelism explosion questions. If God should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? St. Anselm says, what do you say when you stand before God? And he says, you don't deserve to come into my heaven. What makes you think I should let you into my heaven? And Anselm says, tell him I put the death of Christ between you and me. And that's my only hope. The death of Christ between us. That's what gets me in. It's nothing in me. I have nothing to bring. So he says, theologians of the cross are those from whom all support other than the cross has simply been torn away. As theologians of the cross, we operate on the premise that faith in the crucified and risen one is all we have going for us. All the supports of the theology of glory are destroyed by the cross. The cross is the end result of the theology of glory, so it is finished. There are no escape hatches. There is nothing to do now but wait, hope, pray, and trust in the promise of him who nevertheless conquers, the crucified and risen Jesus. By faith, we are simply in Christ, waiting to see what will happen to and in us. And as Luther put in another place, the cross alone is our theology. End quote. As the scripture says, Colossians 3:4, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So you and I can say, by his grace with Paul in Galatians 6:14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Does that mean we just sit there, there's nothing else for us to do? Absolutely, concerning our eternal salvation, our right relation to God, yeah, there's nothing else to be added. It's done in Christ. But Luther would say, well, there is something for you to do as a Christian, and it says, be Christ to your neighbor. Be Christ to your neighbor. They can't see him. They know you. Let them see the hidden glory of God through you, your life, your love, and your own suffering. Many of us saw Elaine Logan, how much she suffered before the Lord. I don't think she was here, Paul. I don't think you were here yet. But how many times we'd go to the hospital and she would just say, "This is the Lord. The day the Lord has made, we'll rejoice and be glad in it." No matter what she was going through, and her testimony of faithfulness through her suffering. We've seen those testimonies. We've seen it in Tony and Sherry and how they trust God through the suffering. We see it, I've seen it in a lot of you. That's making what Calvin would say the invisible kingdom visible through your life. Of course, more could be said about this, but not today. Ask the communion board to please pass out the elements. And as we're preparing for communion, as you're considering the answer to this, I just remind you that Lord's Supper is for Christians. It's for believers. Please don't take it if you're not a Christian. But if you are, please take it joyfully, reverently. Reminding yourself the one thing that separates us in the lake of fire is the cross of Christ. And it's the one thing that guarantees our eternity with God that can never be taken away from us. We'll take a few minutes to reflect upon these things. And if you're not a Christian, you see your need. God's calling you to himself. Come to Christ. Receive him, his death in your place on the cross, his resurrection, showing that God accepted his sacrifice. Receive him as God's free gift to you. Turn from your own self-will, your own plans and purposes, and all your sins, and place your trust in Christ.
The mystery of the cross I cannot comprehend. The agony the perfect Holy One crossed your Son, who drank the bitter cup reserved for me. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. By your perfect sacrifice, I've been brought here. Your enemy, you've made your friend. Pouring out the riches of your glorious grace, your mercy and your kindness know no end. Your blood has washed away my sins, Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you.
Lover of my soul.
Lover of my soul. To live for you, lover of my soul, I want to live for you, lover of my soul, I want to away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table, Jesus, thank you. Jesus, thank you.
Before we take the elements, you know, Paul talks about boasting in the cross. It's glorying in the cross, and we tend to limit that word boast in English to bragging, boasting about things, but it includes rejoicing. We're not to be morbid, somber, morose people. We're to be a joyful people. The cross itself brings the joy of salvation, and we rejoice in what our Savior's done for us. And so as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Our Father, we are on holy ground, the holiest of ground. Lord, as we take these elements, bless us. Make us theologians of the cross, each and every one of us. And Lord, may our boasting, our glory, our great joy and rejoicing be in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And through that, our union with him. Bless these realities to our hearts as we take the elements. And Father, as we share a meal together, ask your continued fellowship with us. Bless our time together, our fellowship with one another. And then, Lord, as we leave this building and go out into the rest of today and into the week, may we be Christ to our neighbor, making the invisible kingdom visible in your strength, in your power, which is perfected in our weakness. For in Jesus' name we pray.